my, look at these front seats, and I wonder if it's because I forgot my certs. And I hope it's not. Welcome to you this morning who are here. And if there's any visitors among us, a special welcome. We'd like you to come back again. Let me put some power on here so you can hear me. I have a little device that I'm wired up to. Okay, we should be live now. All right, thank you. One announcement that I neglected to submit is the Antique Alley, the annual downtown fair. It will be the second Saturday of October. That's October 11th, if I remember correctly. And, of course, we'll have a booth down there, and we'll be giving away a lot of Christian literature. If you can't participate, please pray for that, the distribution of the gospel message in various forms for those of us who will man the booth down there throughout that particular Saturday. Let's ask God's blessing on his word as we've come together. Our Father, we bow in your presence as a group of people assembled to hear what you have to say. We thank you for your word and the person who is the center of it all, the Lord Jesus. In both those records written so many hundreds and thousands of years ago, and of that which extends out into the future. This is your word, and we pray you will bless it this morning. We give you thanks for it in his name. Amen. I ask you if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans. We're going back to the book of Romans from a previous time. And we'll read a section in here. Romans is about the gospel. The gospel of God, which is his good news about his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David and determined to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The book of Romans is equally concerned with the bad news also. And the bad news must be established before the good news can be announced. As somebody has said, and you all are familiar with it, there really is no good news until the bad news arrives, and then the good news is really good news. So we have to talk about the bad news before we can get to the good news, and that's Paul's plan, and it seems that's the divine direction for us, and it should be taken into our consideration as we think of dealing with people or any teaching that you're involved in, or even sharing the gospel in word or in tracts or booklets and so forth. The first thing Paul addresses is the fallenness of humanity before he tells us of the salvation of God. The first section of Romans, from chapter 1 through to about the middle of chapter 3, is to establish the need for the gospel. Why does the world, above all else, need the gospel? Why does everyone in Reidsville, above all else, need the gospel? Why do you and I, above all else, need the gospel? Well, there are two issues involved. The first is the reality of sin in human life, and the second is the equal reality of the wrath of God that's been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, that's found in chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. You turn back in your Bible, and we'll just look at that. They're quite interesting verses. They present to us a position to be aspired to, that we're not ashamed of the gospel. That was Paul's position. And when he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he indicates with that little word "for" that it's connected to what he previously said. And so if we read the verse before that, you can see that each time the word "for" is used, it's connected with the verse before it. He says in verse 15, "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You see the connection there. Well, each of the succeeding verses, 17 and 18, also begin with the word "for." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, first of all, because it's the power of God to salvation, to a changed life by the coming and bringing us in reconciliation to God and the life that he implants within us. Second of all, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And then you go to verse 18 and there's another "for." "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The gospel is an antidote for the wrath of God, you see. And that's what he's telling us here. Now, he's going to establish the need for the gospel by showing us that we are subject and liable to the wrath of God. Our situation is indeed dangerous, to say the least. The wrath of God is pronounced against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, God will punish sin, and he will punish sinners. Now, I'm not out to get anybody angry, and I'm not here to offend you, but I have to speak plainly. Paul states these things very plainly. Can he get any plainer than this? "For there is none righteous, no, not one." You have any trouble understanding that? He's speaking very plainly. I will attempt to copy that, and my intent is not to arouse any animosity among us, but to state the facts of the need for the gospel, why the gospel is needed. Some folks like to set the love and justice of God in conflict with one another, but they are not in conflict. His love provided a perfect Savior who bore the wrath of God against sin. It is important to understand his wrath was exercised in full. It will not fail of its complete fulfillment. There is nothing more certain in the Bible than the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, he uses a little phrase in here which I never would have included, but the author being led by the Spirit of God, says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." There are two reasons why he includes those words "from heaven." First, because the idea is that the wrath of God is not a human idea, but it's a divine pronouncement. And second of all, the announcement is from the highest place of authority and sovereignty. It's from heaven and from the being who is in control of everything, from God himself. This is the origin of the wrath of God. The apostle's first argument deals with the Gentile nations. He proves the reality of their depraved nature and their guilt before himself and their just appointment to punishment. Look at verse 19 of this first chapter. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." A certain revelation and understanding of God's righteous character was revealed and held by men in the beginning. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We're given the opportunity to understand a bit of a scientific mystery here, perhaps. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How do we see the attributes, the invisible attributes of God? They're in the creation, the visible world that he made. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the creator, as do other books in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. By his power, he spoke the universe into being. And it tells us this additional fact that he upholds that which he created. Now, there's a difference between creating and sustaining what you've created. It's two different things. He had the power to create it, and he has the power to uphold all that he has created. And Hebrews tells us, moreover, that he is guiding all things to an end or to ends that he himself designed. He does not uphold them as Atlas upholds, pictured upholding the world on his shoulders. He is sustaining all things and propelling them in a plan that was laid in the eternal past. He created and he is able to sustain that which he has created and give purpose and meaning to it. The second argument deals with the Jewish nation. Well, let me go on and read some more of these scriptures to show the indictment as it begins. It gets to the border of being difficult to read later on when he talks about the sins that humanity has committed at the Gentile nations. For since the creation of the world's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse for rejecting this knowledge. And this is the point of which he is bringing out, that men have willfully and willingly rejected the knowledge of God and turned to the worship of that which is creature and created. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now that is a serious, serious sin. They refused to give honor to the blessed God. They refused to honor him as God. They withdrew their worship and their attention from him. It's a willful rejection of the person and character of the living God by men. They did not want him. And does it surprise us at all that when he became incarnate and was here among us, the same rejection was manifest towards him? He says toward the end of his public ministry and shortly before his death, they hated me without a cause. He was entirely innocent of any wrongdoing whatsoever towards his fellow men. The cause of their hatred and their rebellion and their animosity towards him lay within themselves and in themselves alone. Let's go on. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. As though it wasn't enough to do that, they refused to acknowledge his goodness and his provision. He has always been the wonderful provider for of mankind. His delights are with the sons of men. But he himself was rejected, and his goodness and the goodness of provision and safety and health and all that's mentioned throughout the Bible that God bestows on men by his grace, they rejected that also. They would not give thanks. number of years ago, I remember, this 10 years ago anyway, when Thanksgiving became a fruitless exercise and people were everywhere asking, what are we giving thanks for? There's nobody there to thank. The attitude of men towards God is to remove him from his place that he deserves. And so thanksgiving also disappears. The thankless heart is the godless heart. Isn't that not so? Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The inevitable path of society will follow this pattern always among human beings, a path of downwardness. After God is rejected and men enter into idolatry, the next step inevitably is immorality. The gods that men make, they make for a reason, because they allow them to have a lifestyle that they want. That's why they reject God. It's because of his holiness. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's so true of the human heart. It verifies for us what really took place in the Garden of Eden. The story of sin isn't sustained by itself alone. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. The same decision that that couple made in the garden now becomes part and parcel of human nature. We decide willfully to reject him. Look at our country. What's happened to it? The suppression of truth, the exclusion of it from our school system, from our government, from every place. They want to take the name of God off the coins. They want to take it out of the pledge of allegiance. From everywhere. I imagine they'll paste over the frescoes on the buildings in Washington, D.C. before long in order to eliminate the knowledge of God. Newt Gingrich has a DVD out where he and his wife go through many of the buildings in Washington, D.C. and just show the evidence that our founding fathers definitely believed in a creator and his son. It's written into the buildings themselves, especially in the Supreme Court building, the ones that threw the Ten Commandments out of the school system. They're engraved in the walls of the Supreme Court building. This just shows the heart of man and what it's like. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into things unspeakable. So God said, that's what you want? I'll give it to you. That's verse 24. This was his judgment. He gave men what they wanted. And he didn't keep back the pain and the confusion and the death and the sickness and all that came with it when he let them have their way. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves. Get the idea where we're going with this? Where the Gentile nations are? Why they need the gospel? You continue to read that section, and it goes deeper and deeper into the cesspool of iniquity. The second group he deals with is the Jews. They're a select group, a very special people to God. In the Old Testament, we read that God reasoning with his people, he says, go from one end of heaven to the other. Look through history from the beginning up to the present time. He says, has there ever been in the history of the world where God went and took a nation out of the midst of another nation to have for himself, like I've done for you, O Israel? You're a special people unto me. But they too possess the same depraved, fallen nature that the Gentiles did. And for all their religion and for all the provisions that God made for them to be his people, they utterly failed. The last two and a half years, I have been doing my reading through the Old Testament and noting down Israel's sin all the way through. I've compiled a pretty thick folder on it. They utterly failed in their relationship toward God. They could not keep up this relationship with him. They, too, are as guilty as the Gentiles. And they are subject and liable to the wrath of God also. There's a terrible indictment made against Israel in the second chapter and the 24th verse. If you have your Bible open, take a look at that verse. It's terrible. For the name of God, he says, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They were not at all living up to what God had intended. Isaiah chapter 5 or 9, God again is reasoning with his people, and he says to them, what more could I have done to this nation that I have not done? You tell me, he says. I gave them everything they needed to be my people, my special people, my witnesses here on the earth, and they utterly failed. What was wrong? Depraved nature, fallen, the Garden of Eden working itself out in the lives of human beings ever since. That's his two arguments. His third argument is his closing argument. He combines both the Jews and the Gentiles together and proves all humanity is under sin. Under sin. We're under grace. And you understand that this means that all humanity is under sin. They're under the control of it. They're under the authority of it. They're under the punishment of it. It has control. Humanity is both helpless and hopeless under sin. There is absolutely no way human beings can overcome sin. We need to be clear on this because so often the gospel is preached to drug addicts and to alcoholics, and they're told that Christ will set you free from your alcoholism and from your drugs. That's true. But that's not exclusively true. I've seen a man, my own family, who was an alcoholic, walk away from it and never touch it again. And you've known, doubtless, some people and heard the stories of people who walked away from drugs. They just couldn't take it anymore. They can self-cure or 12-step program cure. You can overcome alcoholism and drugs. It's possible to be done without the knowledge of God. But you cannot come to the forgiveness of sins and into a living relationship with the living God by any human means whatsoever. It is absolutely a miraculous birth, new birth, spiritual birth. As the Lord Jesus so clearly taught in John chapter 3, there is that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a natural birth, and there's a spiritual birth, and they're both real. And except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. So as he gathers together both Jew and Gentile in the last movement that he has, he demolishes all the arguments of men and closes every door of opportunity to earn righteousness before God. So that we read, every mouth is stopped. Every mouth is silent when brought before that great judgment seat. There will be not one dissenting remark. There's an interesting set of verses from the Old Testament in the book of, I can't remember the book. Israel's fathers are saying, as they survey their history and God's dealing with them and the terrible national destruction they experienced when he took them away to Babylon for 70 years, essentially because of their idolatry and all the immorality that was involved with that. Israel wound up slaying their children even. And God says concerning that in Jeremiah, it never even came into my mind that they would do this. They became just like the heathen that he destroyed in the land of Canaan. They murdered their children and sacrificed to idols. So bad had they become, so vile, and so far from God. And the leaders of Israel look back over their history and they see what God had done to them, and the quote is right there, just as the Lord told us, so it happened to us. He fulfilled exactly what he told us he would do. And here we are, broken, diminished, poverty-stricken, and without God. They were in miserable shape. He demolishes all the arguments of men and closes the door of opportunity to earn righteousness before God. Every mouth is silent as all agree with God in their guilt. It is the one time all humanity will agree with God on something. They will agree about their guilt, and there will be no dissenting voice. Every mouth is silenced in guilt. And the awful conclusion of universal condemnation is realized by men who rejected the gift of his Son. All humanity is brought guilty in silence before this unutterably holy being, trembling, white-knuckled fear, as they stand before him and know what their end is. They know what it has to be. There is only one end when you die unforgiven without Christ. So we have the bad news. Not very good stuff, is it? The bad news is really bad. And his purpose is this, to establish the need for the gospel. The thought and the motive seems to be that in seeing their utter need, people would then consider the salvation that God has purchased for them through the blood of his Son. Every door is closed. All the world is guilty. And then the good news comes. There is forgiveness, full and free, through his Son. So all the human race, all the folks in Reedsville, and you and I, as undeserving as we are, can have full restoration to God through the death and resurrection of his Son. That begins the good news. So let's go back to chapter 3, and we'll read still in the bad news and see how bad it actually is. Chapter 3 of Romans, beginning with verse 9. We're not going to get very far. Verse 9, What then? So he said, so where are we? What have we said? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than these Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They are all under sin, under its authority, under its power, under its condemnation, under its punishment, its corruption. As it is written, now he's beginning to quote from three different sources in the Old Testament, spread out on over a number of years. And these are God's thoughts, God's opinion of humanity that he's going to give to us here. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. That's enough to say that, isn't it? But then he adds this, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then the cause of it all is stated in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a mistake it was when the Supreme Court took the Ten Commandments out of the school system. Right away, stealing broke out all over the place, in every school system. But they couldn't put back up on the wall, thou shalt not steal from the God who exists. That has more power to control the sinful nature of humans than all the police in the world and all the laws in the land. You reach the mind and convince the person that is right. And when they break that, they're guilty and they know it. And it helps to guide them in the right way. How about the rest of the Ten Commandments? They're all gone now. You can't have them. The passage we're going to look at, these verses here. Let's read verse 19 and 20 also, because they're part of this. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, is silenced, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that ends the bad news. This last argument, these closing verses, are the coup de grace to every argument that mankind could adduce in support of his own self-acquired righteousness. It's the end of all false hopes for humanity. And one could easily stress the truth that until men are helpless and hopelessly lost before God, they will not consider or see that the person of Christ and his saving work are the perfection of God's saving grace. Well then, step by step and argument by argument, the apostle, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, leads us to an inevitable conclusion. The entire world, we have read, is brought guilty before God and condemned under sin. Therefore, the purpose of this final argument in announcing this astounding sentence of universal condemnation is to establish the need for the gospel. Doesn't that make real good sense? There's absolutely no hope for man apart from Jesus Christ. And we'll mention later on why all other religions cannot offer man peace with God. To so completely prove the need of all people for the gospel of God so as to make it an imperative, an absolute necessity for all humanity. A diagnosis of stage 4 cancer can be a frightening piece of information demanding swift action. Our situations as humans in a moral universe is just as dire, with this difference: the ending is far more terrible than that of cancer. Is it love? Is it to demonstrate love the TV ad asked to let your friend drive home drunk when you're sober? Well, also, is it demonstrating love for a Christian minister not to speak of hell and thus deny the big why of our need of a personal relationship with Christ? Will we who say we believe in the gospel be ready to face the accusation, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me of this terrible God-forsaken place? Well, if you follow my thinking, it certainly wasn't out of a motive of love towards that person shouting the accusation that he was never told. I think we have to factor that into our understanding of who we are in this world. So we're considering the bad news. As you probably have arrived at the conclusion, the things we're talking about are the most important words that some people here in this meeting have ever heard. Nothing more important than what the apostle leads us to. The terrible, terrible conclusion that he brings all humanity to is we're condemned. It's condemnation, utter and complete. That's where he arrives. That's where he wants us to arrive. That's where he wants us to know we are before God, the Holy One. We're condemned. He will not adjust his standard to ours. That would be to deny himself, and it's impossible for him to deny himself. It is our hope that you will be expansive enough in your thinking today to consider God's view of humanity and your place in the race that he gives his attention and help to, and to believe in the provision he's made in his Son. So it's God's words to humanity and God's activity on behalf of humanity that we want to consider. About 3 months ago, I did the same passage, and our focus was at that time was on the false hope of good works as a way to earn favor with God. I want to go a little bit further with that and to suggest some final ideas to lay that aside before we go into the good news. People are hooked on this idea of good works. Here are 5 additional ideas why we cannot come either to the forgiveness of sins or to earn favor by good works. Look in your Bible with me, please, at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And this isn't happy stuff. It's the bad news. But it's our condition. It's our need. And it's worse than a stage 4 cancer announcement, because the end is so terrible if we refuse God's Son. In Galatians 2:21, now we're talking about good works. I do not set aside the grace of God, the apostle says, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. (Clears This is an astounding and astonishing statement that anything could ever render the eternal purposes of God null or devoid of value. The eternal purpose of God, centered in the death of His Son and the consequent resurrection. What? Render His supreme work, planned in an eternal past, useless and of no value? This plan of salvation is far, far greater than the universe itself. And it is now subject to ruination? Whatever is this thing, this concept, this usurpation that becomes an enemy of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, of all that is good, of all hope for a future, of heaven itself, and the Holy Scriptures, their prophecies and promise, promises which center in the Son and His death for the sins of the world. This is your enemy too, because it destroys, by rendering useless and of no value, the death of Christ, which is our only hope for salvation and heaven. What is this monster? Are you ready for it? The vain attempt of men to earn heaven by law or good works. It's a trap. Any works-based system is included. We can bundle all the religions of the world, except Christianity, together in a works-based system, bundle it together with this concept of law. Because as it's used here in the apostles' thinking, or misused, the Jews were using it as a way of obtaining righteousness with God. It was a works-based system, okay? I do what the law says, and I receive the benefits. I break the law, and I receive the consequences of it. Very simple system. The Jews latched on to that and made it a law of works to gain righteousness and favor with God. Well, here is a case in point where something that is absolutely good, the law of God, can become a curse. Whatever man touches, he destroys. He pollutes it. He violates it. The human brain, he misuses it. The power to get wealth, he abuses it. The gift of sex, he really does a job with that in denying the Creator. The Ten Commandments, they're all misused and abused by our fellow men. Is it not true that any provision of God that man can get hold of, he corrupts? Somewhere in this United States, you will find every provision that God has made for our blessing, there'll be a group against it. What's happened to the role of men, the leadership, male leadership, in the church and in the world? It's gone. It's been ruined. Hollywood mocks it. That's against God. What's happened to the family? It's just about disappeared. It's been so destroyed. Any provision God has made, there'll be a group somewhere in the United States against it, working against it, to destroy it, to change it. I think their idea is to improve it. The wisdom of man, it's so great. Everything the Lord Jesus touches, He blesses and He glorifies. Why is the apostle written this verse? Is it not to demonstrate the utter impossibility of earning a righteousness of God for you or me that is good enough for heaven? I do not frustrate the grace of God, he says, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grace of God is that wonderful quality of God's favor to us, whereby he brought and bought our salvation. The scripture says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we are going to get to heaven, it will only be by God's grace through faith, not of works. Moreover, Christ did not die in vain, for God raised him from the dead in proof that the finished character of his work and triumph as our Lord and Savior is established forever. The point the apostle is trying to make is that it's utterly, utterly impossible by deeds of the law or any good works to get into favor with God and to earn heaven. Do we understand the enormity of the error and misuse of good works to attempt to gain heaven? Do we understand this verse? The reason I ask this is because we need the need to do good works to earn the favor of some deity is written in the very nature of all humans. All religious systems of this world depend on this urge. They are all works-based systems where the members do various works to appease their god or their gods and earn favor or avert judgment. For many of these gods are perceived as ever angry. So it is works, works, works to satisfy something that cannot be satisfied. That which seems to offer freedom, this false god, eventually becomes the captor of those who worship it. And their perception changes from that which they freely offer to it to have the life system that they want. To that god demanding of them sacrifices that are absolutely inhuman, and that finally arrive up when they kill their own children and sacrifice to that god. God says, it never even came into my mind that you would do that. As one person exclaimed after being instructed about the danger of good works, but there must be something I have to do. You see that this urge to satisfy God is in every human heart. The only way to deal with it is to think biblically and to go to the scripture and see what it has to say. If you're still in Galatians chapter 2, I'm not. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Nope, I don't know why I have that verse. I'm not going to refer to those. Maybe I'm thinking of Romans. No. Okay, skip those Galatians verses. I've got the wrong reference down here. Anyway, in refuting these thoughts and informing the mind against around the right idea so that we think biblically, we have a biblical worldview, it must be from the Word of God. If we understand the concepts of this verse, we can think biblically like God thinks and have the truth for our refuge and for our security. Nothing to do, no, not a whit. Nothing to pay, no, not a bit. All that was needed to do or to pay, Jesus has done in his own blessed way. We should thank him more often in personal, quiet prayer for what he's done. If good works could get us righteousness, the righteousness we need to go to heaven, then we do not need the death of Christ. Right? If that was the way, if that could be done, then salvation would have come that way. The good works, then, make his death unnecessary, or as the scripture says, in vain or useless. These two systems are antagonistic and of an entirely different character. One depends entirely on man to earn heaven. The other depends entirely on Christ, who paid the whole debt of our sin. One is not of faith. The good works pay off of themselves. The other is of faith and belief in what God has done by his Son, to remove our guilt by assuming it to himself and the wrath against it. The work system cannot save because it does not address the issue of our sin. And this is why all the other religions will not work. Remember this, please. Remember this. You're going to get this question if you share the gospel with anybody. The reason Christianity is unique and why it's the one true religion is because it deals with our sin. He took our sins away. Those religions don't take sin. They don't deal with sin. They offer you a works-based system to appease the deity or deities. Works that can never address the issue of sin at all. The work system cannot save because it does not address the issue of our sin before God. Indeed, it cannot do so. The other system of grace deals with our sin perfectly and forever. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The work was done. Hebrews 10:12. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine the great transaction, and thine the deadly pain. We should thank him often for what he has done. I'm over time. I'll make a mark on this, and we'll come back, Lord willing, if I'm allowed to consider some more on this works-based system, to put it away, to show that there's no hopeless and helplessly lost in the condemnation because of our sin. Sorry we couldn't get to the good news. If we keep pounding on the bad news, we'll understand what God's trying to say to us and how desperately we need his Son. You need him just as much after you're saved as you do before. That which is created by the new birth must be sustained, and he's the one that will do that. Let's pray. We thank you for your word. It speaks so clearly to our need and shows us the great, wonderful provision you've made for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you. It's true from the very beginning. And we can trust these statements even against all that the world says. You are true, you are good, and you have saved us for your own will and purpose. What were we? But the same as our neighbors before we embraced the Lord Jesus. And now we know the truth, our Father. We give thanks for it. We pray your grace now would help us to represent him in this world and to bring to those that are weary a word of encouragement, and to those that are lost in sin's pathway, your salvation. We give you thanks. We ask your blessing as we depart to our homes and the rest of this day. Surrender to you in his name. Amen.